open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. We've been looking for a number of weeks at this company of people that has been called out by the living God to bear His name. We've been speaking about this blessed company. We began in Matthew 5 with that list that we call the Beatitudes, but are actually a thumbnail sketch or a silhouette of a particular group of people who are called the blessed company. Certain things that is true about them, not a goal that they should strive for, but something that is descriptive of them. You know, you live up to what you know about yourself. And that's why it's so important for us to know about family, about the events in the lives of family even that have gone on to be with the Lord that we never met, because it gives us a sense of continuity of time and adhesion to being a part of a greater whole. My children, I've always loved it. My family always told us tales about people, and I always did that for my children, to let you know that you're part of something that's bigger than yourself. We are so small-minded that we have a tendency to gravitate toward the me and my four and no more mentality. And we need constantly to be reminded that we are part of a greater whole. And this view that the Scripture gives us in the New Testament in one place in Matthew 5, and in the Old Testament view in this listing of the sons of Jacob in the book of Genesis, it gives us that understanding of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we've gone through these sons of Jacob and looked at their names and what the names mean and what that meaning speaks to us about who we are. It's important for you to have a sense of family. There are many people who have either been adopted or either have been neglected and within their own family, who've never had this sense of purpose. And who was it? Was it Saint Augustine who said that our souls never find rest until they find their place in Thee, O God? And nothing ever puts you together so as knowing that you are a part of God and that you are there because of His choice, not because you whined and twisted Him until He decided to do it and get rid of you. It was His choice. He called you. He chose you. He puts you where you want to be and where you are now, of His choosing. You don't know the times where I come to the Lord and I say, "Now, Lord, I have really messed up big time. You know, surprise, surprise. But let me remind you that I didn't pick you out. You picked me. And you knew what I would do, the worst thing I would do, long before I ever was a twinkle in my daddy's eye. And so nothing I have done has shocked anybody but me. And I'm just real sorry about it. But, you know, this is the way I am. And until you change me, I'll have to be satisfied to understand my weakness and my helpless dependence on you." And then you can kind of take a deep breath and dust off your britches and walk on. You reach the point where you quit telling the Lord lies about how you're going to change if He'll just forgive you this one more time. That how you're so shocked and surprised that you know you're going to do better. I've told you before that as soon as I began to get into that, the Lord kind of smiles and says, "The truth of the matter is, it would have been worse except for my mercy. You are capable of a whole lot worse." And so I wind up being grateful that He stopped me before it got too bad. But it's important for us to have this sense of family, this sense of knowing where we came from. It gives us a stability in life. And so the Lord has shown us in the book of Genesis, in chapter 30, of these names of these kids. Now, remember this. Jacob has got two wives, didn't want but one, wound up with two, and been really crazy about the situation. The one he loves is barren. The one he isn't that crazy about, that's got funny-looking eyes, remember, she's the one that's giving him all the chats. And so there's this tension in the home, dysfunctional family to the max. And we break into the story again in chapter 30 and verse 19. Now, remember that Leah, when she quit having babies, gave her maid, it was Rachel, because she couldn't have children, gave her maid to sleep with her husband. Now, that was the custom of the time. We think it's kind of tacky, but we still do the same thing. But nonetheless, we're just nicer about it. Gave her maid, and the maid had a couple of children, and so she took those as her children. Because the maid belonged to her, the mentality wasn't anything that happened to the maid that happened to her. And so Leah was, you know, not going to be thwarted. She had one upmanship. She did the same thing. So Jacob now has children by four women. Only one of them he wanted. Didn't want the others. So this household is a twisted, as my grandma says, can of worms. I mean, everywhere you look, they're bartering for his sexual favors, the wives. I mean, it's just a mess. You might expect that on a soap opera, but you wouldn't expect it in the Bible. I mean, you know how the Lord is. He just hangs his dirty laundry out there in front of everybody and just lets us know. One thing discomforts me, these are real people. I mean, these are real people. Can't you just see poor old Jacob coming home from the office at the end of the day? All the man wants is a little time before the news, a good dinner, you know, maybe look at the paper a few minutes and go to bed and just sleep. And all of a sudden he's got all these wives, all these concubine type women, these handmaids, all these kids squalling and running around. I mean, the poor man has no place to go, no place of peace. And the knowledge that he did this to himself. Bad enough it should be this way, but to understand that he helped put it all together. You just can't help but be sorry for him, and at the same time, you want to kick him in the seat of the britches and say, well, why don't you straighten up already? This is Jacob, the twister, the conniver, the con artist. This is the one who is getting his own back in large doses. So we come to chapter 30 and verse 19. It said, when Leah had that last baby, she named him Issachar, which means a price has been paid. And the picture of that is that Jesus is our Issachar. He has paid the price. Remember, I've said before that when Jesus hung on the cross, and it's important to understand this fully, and stop here. I wanted to jump up Sunday night. I went to a service in a local church. It was my grandson was baptized, and the young man there was explaining baptism to those candidates, and he was doing a good job. And I wanted to jump up so bad and tell them, all those people getting baptized, what I'm fixing to tell you, and it wasn't my place to, of course. I might have done it anyway if I thought I could get away with it, but I knew better. But remember this, that when Jesus hung on the cross, in an imagery or in a picture, it was as though the Father reached down to the beginning of time, reached back to the beginning of time, and begin to rake up all sin. To bend, cup his hand and rake up all sin that had ever been since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. To rake it all up. And at the same time, he reaches with his other divine arm, and he reaches down to the end of time. One arm stuck back in the past, one arm stuck back down into the future. And he begins to rake up all sin that ever was. Hey, come on in, girl. And having done that, he rolled all sin up. All right, now listen to me. Come on, up here. What I'm telling you is important. Very important. God reached down to the Garden of Eden, began to rake up all sin that ever had been, reached down to the end of time, whenever that'll be, and began to rake up all sin that ever will be. All sin past, all sin future, rake it all up, bring it up into the present, rolled it up into a great big bundle and laid it on the back of Jesus. Jesus died as a sin bearer. He bore the sin of many. He didn't participate in sin, but he bore the sin of many. And God laid all sin that ever would be, all sin that ever had been, and he laid it on the back of his Lamb Son, hanging suspended between heaven and earth. And having done that, Jesus is now bearing all sin. The Father steps back, and in his position as judge of the universe, he now declares to Jesus, now you not only bear sin, but now I announce you are sin. So Jesus now has been identified with sin so closely, sin that he never participated in. He has now been identified with sin, and not only with sin, but he is sin legally. The scripture says that he who knew or experienced no sin has been declared or announced to be sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we might be, who are ungodly, might be declared to be the righteousness of God. Jesus never participated in the sin that he died for, but he was declared to be sin. So at that moment, one spot in the universe, sin is in one location. And on one person who bears the responsibility. Now, somebody could do that, could bear the responsibility for sin. But God goes further than that. Jesus not only bears the responsibility for our sin, that he never participated in. But now he becomes identified with that sin to the point that he also became guilty with our guilt. He had no guilt of his own. But he is so identified with sin by the Father's decree that he now assumes our guilt. That takes divinity. I might pay your fine, but I cannot be guilty with your guilt. That is an attribute of deity who becomes guilty with our guilt. So identified was he. I want you to understand that Jesus' death on the cross was not sort of something that he is temporarily involved in, and it's not a gesture. It's not a representation. He actually became, by decree of God the Father, guilty with our guilt. So all sin is located in one spot, right on that one square foot of earth, hanging between heaven and earth. He not only bears all of sin past and all of sin future, it is there on him. Now he becomes, by decree, identified as that sin. Now that's a biggie. That bears some consideration. He becomes that sin. The best illustration the Bible gives us of that occasion is in the events concerning the children of Israel's wanderings. Remember when they came out of Egypt? It's so important to understand that they came out of Egypt, but Egypt came out in them. And it takes, you know, we can come out of sin. It takes a while to work that stuff out of you. And so they came to a place where there was, because of their rebellion, snakes were given to them. You have to understand, the people in Israel, the children of Israel, walked under that cloud in the wilderness, in a place where everything either bit you, stung you, or did other rude things to you. They walked under a protective covering of God. And the snakes were always there, but they were not able to attack the people of God because they were within the protective covering underneath that great atomic mushroom-like cloud. Cloud by day and a fire by night. And so removing the protection, the snakes began to bite them. And the people began to die. And God, Moses came to the Lord and said, "What shall I do?" And the Lord said, "Make a snake." And he fashioned a bronze snake. And the Lord said, "Put that on a pole, raise it up high where everybody can see it, and tell them if they will look at that, they'll live." And so therefore what they had to do was look at and become cognizant of what was killing them. Thus they were bitten by snakes and they were dying. So they looked at the snake. And when they looked at the snake, they were healed. Anybody could have been healed. All could have been healed. But only those who looked at the snake were. And Jesus refers to that when he talks to Nicodemus in John in chapter 3. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So when Jesus hung on the cross, the imagery is that he was a dead snake on a pole. He was and became what was killing us. He became sin on our behalf. Sin has attacked the human race by virtue of Adam's rebellion. And all that were in Adam are affected by what Adam did. His history is our history. And so Jesus became guilty with our guilt, laden with our sin. And having sin all in one spot, now the Father turns and judges all of sin in Jesus Christ. He literally pours out in fiery righteous judgment all that deity is capable of doing against sin. And in Jesus Christ, on the cross, God judged sin. He executed the punishment that sin ought to have. Jesus paid it all. I used to get so sick of that song. We sung that in the Baptist church until I ad nauseum, I thought. And just terrible. Now I so appreciate that. No wonder that, I think it was Stanley Crosby that wrote that book, The Blind Hymnist. No wonder. Jesus paid it all. There's no song more important than that, tell you the truth. I mean, you don't get any more all than all. And if it's not all there, it isn't all. He paid it all. Not only my sins, not only your sins, but, says John, the sins of the whole world. It's important to understand that a man never can go to hell for his sins. Never. He can't do it. Jesus has already paid for his sins. A person goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. It's there. It is an unlimited provision that will, unfortunately, because of the rebellion of man, have a limited acceptance. So therefore, all sin has been paid for. Next time somebody hurts your feelings, remember, Jesus has already paid for that. Changes your whole viewpoint on life. Jesus has paid it all. So therefore, we come to the Father, says the Scriptures in Hebrews, with a boldness. You could say, as one teacher describes it, with a brass neck. I mean, just strutting in. We don't come crawling into God, whining about what we did, making him promises that we can't keep. We come in saying, Lord, I've been a real rat today, but I come not based on my behavior, but based on the behavior of Jesus Christ. I come not based on my deserts, but based on what Jesus deserves. I come in his name, is the way we say that. Such peace, knowing that all sin has been paid for. And so completely did God do it, that he demonstrated how satisfied he was with what happened on the cross, that he raised Jesus from the dead. That is the evidence of Father's full approval of what happened to Jesus. He is plumb satisfied with the execution on sin that he brought about. So I said before, without being sacrilegious, we don't owe God a dime, because Jesus paid it all. And in the face of that knowledge, we are able to open up our heart and give him everything. We owe him all, because Jesus paid it all. So therefore, we come to the Lord and understanding that he paid a price. And that's what the word Issachar means. Now, the next script, child, we came to Leah, said, God's given me my wages. And then down in verse 20, Leah said, he's endowed me with a good gift. She went to bed with her husband and conceived another child. And she, this was her last baby, by the way. It's about time. She named him Zebulun. She says, because the name Zebulun means the dwelling of God. And now she says she names him this child, Zebulun, because she said, God has endowed me with a good gift. She's not now trying to satisfy her husband. She's not trying to find her personhood in Jacob's acceptance, but she accepts who she is in the eyes of God. That's you and I. All our life, we have identified ourselves with who we are and where we are. And down here in the South, it's important to know, who's your mama? You know, forget your daddy, who's your mama? That's what counts down here. You've got to have a lineage that you can track back. And she had found her lineage to find its finality in the person of God himself. God help you and I to be as smart as Leah was in her last years. We need to understand that we are who we are, not because of where we came from, but because of who Jesus Christ is. She named him Zebulun, which means the dwelling of God. One of the things that is so enriching to the life of a Christian is that we understand that not only has Jesus paid it all, not only has a price been paid, Issachar, but also we can put the name Zebulun over us, that God has made his dwelling place in us. This causes our eyes to roll back in the back of our head, to understand that we have been chosen of God, not for any reason that God found in us, but because of his sovereign choice, and that he has come to us. We have become the dwelling place of God. Now, I say this, what I'm fixing to say now, with a little bit of trepidation, because it could be so easily misunderstood. But in a sense, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit indwells our spirit and so entangles himself, infuses himself with us that you can't tell where one stops and the other takes off. Our spirit is united to the Spirit of the Lord. And there may be a whole lot of work needs to be done out in the other areas of our life, but our spirit is whole and healthy and bonded and fused in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That in a sense, once again, the Word has become flesh. But it's our flesh. We never become God. And God never becomes us. But there is such a union between our spirit and the Holy Spirit that never again can we think of ourselves as a separate entity apart from the presence of God. We are not who we used to be. We are who we are now in union with Jesus Christ. A whole new identity, a whole new lineage, a whole new personhood. And so therefore, we become the dwelling place of God. It was always God's plan from before the foundation of the world that he would join himself to his creation and would demonstrate himself through human beings who lived in union with him. And that's a big change in our thinking, because we always think of ourselves as alone. We are me. I mean, because of our finiteness, we only occupy this space. I can't be there because you're there. I can only be here. In order for me to be there, you got to move. And so we think of ourselves in this limited, fallen nature idea. And that when we suddenly are confronted with a whole new way to think, that I am now not Liz Walker. I am Christ who is in me, Liz Walker. It's a whole new thing. Remember when Adam lay on the ground? Good-looking hunk of thing, but just laying there, wasn't alive. Nice sculpture work, good-looking, but I mean, he's just there. And then the Lord, in Genesis, breathed into Adam what the scriptures call the breath of lives. It's a plural word, L-I-V-E-S, lives. Not the breath of life, but the breath of lives. And I can tell you that. I don't explain it, but I can tell you that. And when that happened, the union of Adam, the good-looking body, and the breath which came from the earth, God made him from the earth, and the breath of lives, of life itself that came from God, when those two things united, those two entities, the breath of lives and the physical body of Adam, the union of those brought about a third and a new entity. A whole new thing took place, and it was called a living soul. Suddenly, the breath of God in union with the body of Adam, that which came out of the earth, Adam, the body, and that which never began, the breath of God, united in that one entity together, a third new thing came about. Remember when you united with your husband and a new thing came about? There was your husband, there was you, and there was that little life that was growing inside you. Something happened. With the union of two, a third thing came about. With the union of the physical body of Adam and the unbeginning spirit of the living God, God went in my cartoon picture effect. And when those two things came together, a third entity came about. It was called a living soul. That's the picture here of God uniting himself with his creation. And now he can do that because the barrier that came about in the Garden of Eden has been not just tucked under the rug and forgotten, it has been done away with. You realize that a debt that has been paid can never be brought up again in court because it is a legal non-entity. It doesn't exist. A few years ago, Raymond Gozer bought a trailer from somebody, boat trailer. And Raymond and LaVon do the tape ministry. He passed away a number of years ago. But Raymond said that he bought this boat trailer and the fella had shortened it in order to fit his boat. It was much too long, and it was what Raymond needed. So he took the boat and went down to the driver's license place to get a license for that boat. And the man said, you can't get a license for this boat. And he said, why? When the man altered the trailer, he took out a certain part of the tongue of the trailer that bore the registration number from the factory. Every trailer that comes out of the factory got a registration number. But what he did, when he shortened the tongue of that trailer in order to fit his boat better, he shortened it by taking out the very part that had the registration number, and he tossed that. So now there's this gorgeous boat trailer that Raymond has paid good money for, but it has no registration number. So Raymond said, well, where do I go to get a registration number? And the man down at the license said, you don't. It doesn't exist anymore. It had an existence, but it... And Raymond said, well, how am I going to get a license? And the man said, you're not going to. He said, you can't put this thing on the road. And Raymond said, well, what am I going to do with this trailer? He said, dump it. It doesn't exist. It is not. Unless you can find that piece of metal that had that registration number on it, that trailer doesn't exist. Now, that's the picture, and the reason that is was so is because of what I'm saying now. A debt that has been paid is a legal non-entity that has been paid. You and I can know about it, but legally the court doesn't recognize it. It's been done. We have the same law of double jeopardy. A fellow who has been convicted of a crime once can never be convicted of that same crime again. It's a non-entity. Now, when a debt is paid, nobody can talk about it. We can all know, but we can't bring it up in court. And so the Lord says that Jesus paid for all sins. So it can't be brought up in court. Now, the devil can bring it up to you. Say, yeah, I know you, and I remember. Ta-dun, ta-dun. And you're thinking, oh, good, I remember too. Ta-dun, ta-dun. And then you turn around and try to tell God how sorry you are, and he says, say what? I beg your pardon. We don't talk about that. You say, well, now, Lord, you don't forget. You know, but you remember. He said, remember what? Legally, it can never be brought up before. That's what the Bible means when it says our sins are forgiven. To give these pictures in the Hebrew way of thinking, he says, I have cast your sins behind my back. In other words, I won't look at them. He says, I have buried your sins in the depths of the sea. It is gone. And what it means is I will never bring it up in court. It can't be brought up. It's a legal non-entity. And knowing that, God has now so paid for our sins and so satisfied his justice and his wrath against sin that he can now bring us into his presence and so join himself with us that we can never think of ourselves again as an individual. We have become the dwelling place of God. The union of me and my spirit and the spirit of God has brought about a third entity, a new thing, and it is called the dwelling place of God. You see the way the Bible thinks of it here? I'm not talking emotions. I'm talking about legalities, legal facts. So therefore, it's so beautiful to read over in Revelation, one of the most wonderful scriptures, and I could sit here for weeks and never say what I want to say about it. It says in the 20th, 21, John is saying in vision form what he saw. Verse 3, he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne. Now understand this, the voice didn't come from on earth, didn't come from John. It came from the place of rulership of the whole universe, the center of the entire universe, the place where God dwelled in this picture language. He said, I heard a loud voice from the throne. It wasn't a mew, it wasn't a stutter, it was a loud voice. Somebody that knows what he's talking about. He said, I heard this loud voice saying, behold. And you know what that means. Looky, looky. Open up your eyes here. This is something you're worth seeing. You need to see this. He said, behold, the tabernacle of God. The word tabernacle means the tent. It means a temporary, what they used as their only home, and they traveled with it. It was the RV of that time. It was a travel trailer. It was a home. It's got your stuff in it. It's got your mess in it. And you pack it on your back and go every place you want to, but it's still at your home. He said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Repeated it twice, lest we didn't understand. God has come to man. It didn't say that man is with God. It didn't say that. That is true, of course. But the emphasis is that God is among men. This was God's choice. This was God's action. This was God's doing. God has come to man. You never found God. I know we say that. You know, I found the Lord. But that's really a lie. We didn't find him at all. He found us. The old Puritan said, God is always previous. God's always there before we are. We came to God because he brought us to himself, with us kicking and biting and scratching every inch of the way. God chose us. We never chose God. When we finally said, I found the Lord, I choose Jesus, it was after he had chosen us. That's a bit much for we Americans with our idea of every man has a right to make his own choice. That's a mentality. It's a big leap for us. But the fact of the matter is, God found us. We were his enemies, born his enemies, and was suspicious of him and ran from him all our life. And God said, I'll have this one. He could have said that about anybody, because nobody deserved him. But he chose, because he could choose, and it was his right to choose. And he has chosen to dwell among men. Let's read that scripture again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. the dwelling place, the tent. God has pitched his tent among the human race. And he shall dwell among them. He didn't say we'd dwell among him. Of course we do. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is this is God's decision. This is what God is doing. We view this event from heaven's perspective. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. Didn't say that he'll be our God. Says that in other places, and that is true. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is from heaven's perspective. They'll be his people. They belong to him. And he and God himself shall be among them. He'll be there. The whole viewpoint is from God's perspective. And the next verse says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall no longer be any death. The Hebrew there gives the idea that tears will be wiped out of the eye. What he's saying is not that he'll give them a Kleenex, but he will remove from them the ability to cry anymore. That's what that scripture emphasizes there. Tears will be wiped out of their eyes. There'll be no more tears there. No more tears. No more crying. The ability to weep and to mourn and to grieve over my great pain and separation from God will be actually removed from me. And it says, and there shall be no longer any more. There shall be no longer any death or any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What are the first things? The first things are those things that came into existence with Adam's rebellion against God. The darkness that came into us. The separation between ourself and what we were created to be and to be joined with. The removal of the human race from fellowship with God. Remember I've said it's like we were born again backwards. We were drawn into the darkness. We were born out of the positive in the light where God walked with man in the cool of the evening. Then we were drawn into the darkness where we became man's enemy. Our spirit became darkened. We were encased within our flesh, the me and my four, no more, what's in it for number one. And we judged all things as how it related to us. And we were born again backwards, plunged into the fall by Adam's actions. We were all in him, in his DNA, and what he did, we did. His history is our history. And the whole human race of man was plunged into the darkness of the fall, which included pain and suffering and death, all a part of that. That's where we were born. That's where we lived. We never knew anything about it. We had lived in darkness for so many generations, we didn't even know there was light. And when I think of this, I always think of Minnie Pearl, who was on a program about Hank Williams. And she quoted one time, she said Hank told her he was singing, I Saw the Light. Isn't that what it is? Yeah. And he was, of course, drunk. He stayed most of his life drunk. And he said, the only problem is, Minnie, there ain't no light. Yeah, he's a man that died at 29 years old. Said, ain't no light. And I'll never forget that. That's where the whole human race is. The whole human race thinks there ain't no light. There's no light to be had. We've been blinded for so many generations that we've forgotten that light exists. And the Lord comes to us, and he wipes out of our eyes the very ability to mourn and to cry. He takes away all that. Death is gone. There's no more death. There's no longer any mourning. We have been brought into the positive. And all that death and pain and mourning and weeping indicate has been left in the negative. And we've been reached in like he grabbed the toe of a sock and he pulled us out. And we've been right-sided. We've been put up with a proper perspective. Before, everything that we thought was real and relative and light, we've seen it was stupidity to the max. And you've ever been around a new Christian? I mean, they're just all sparkly and champagne bubbles, and they're so shocked, and they want to grab everybody by the throat and say, Jesus loves me. And we say, we know. And they say, no, you don't know. Jesus loves me. Because all of a sudden they've seen. Their eyes have been opened. This is what God has done. We are that company of people that God has come to. Against our choices, by the way. We didn't want anything to do with him. We were running from God. He was our enemy. We believed the lie that said, if God ever gets his hands on you, church is out. It is over. And we believed that. And so, therefore, when God came, we struggled against him. And he ran us to the ground, pinned us under, and did a work within us that the old Puritans called prevenient grace. It means the grace that comes before grace. God monkeyed with our wonder in order that we could want him, because until he monkeyed with it, we didn't want him and couldn't want him. It was part of the fall. And he went down there and he did something in us. And suddenly we had these drawings toward God. And it was out of our consciousness. And finally we came to the point that he so revealed himself to us that we say, I am a spiritually bankrupt person. And the Bible said, blessed are those that are a poor spirit, a spiritual bankrupt. You recognize your true condition. You hadn't just gotten that light way. You just were able to see that you were. And he drew us to him with cords of love. And all of a sudden, we suddenly say, I found the Lord. And, of course, that's not the truth. We did, but it was only because he found us. And he has come to us so completely. He didn't just say, well, now, I'll clean you up so far, but from here on in, you're on your own. He has come to us and joined himself with us. And we can announce over us the word Zebulun. I am, me, Liz Walker. And you don't really know me. Thank God you don't know me. I don't really know myself, and I thank God for that, too. I don't really understand my capacity or capabilities of sin. But God knows me completely. And he has come to me, and he said, I will have this one. And he has indwelt me by his Spirit. He has opened my eyes to see what he has done on my behalf in Christ Jesus. One of my friends, John Green, has said, you know, Lewis, sometimes I think that salvation is more of a discovery than it is an event. And I understand what he means in that. In other words, the whole thing didn't hang in the balance with my decision. I finally realized who God was. It says in the first chapter of John that we were born again, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And I know he said, repent, confess, choose you this day. But folks, let's face it, if he didn't ever touch us and enlighten our eyes, the only choice we'd ever be made would be against him. And for reasons of his own that he doesn't bother to explain, he's allowed you and I to have our eyes open. Why didn't you choose somebody down the street that had a lot better personality and more character than you and me? It's his business. You see, the truth is, when you want to say it's not fair that he didn't choose everybody, well, there is an unfairness here. But the unfairness is that he chose anybody. None of us deserved it. There is none righteous. No, not one. His grace has been extended to those who are no more deserving than others. So the whole thing rests in his sovereignty and in his will. And he can do what he wants to do. The whole thing belongs to him. Remember my old story, many of you have heard me say it so many times. The fellow says, God, you ripped me off. I paid out my faith, and you didn't heal me. So I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. And he said, when he got down there, guess who was behind the counter? God himself has done his work, and we can say over our head, Zebulun, the dwelling place of God. The word dwell, by the way, is a word that's very important. It doesn't mean that you're there like you're visiting on vacation. It doesn't mean taking a temporary hotel room. When you dwell someplace, you've hung up curtains, you put flower beds down, you planted you a garden, and you know you're not going anywhere. You've stuck down your stakes, you've got your roots stuck, and you are there. That's what God has done with us. He is not indwelling our spirit on a temporary basis as long as we act right. He is there. I've told my children before, I said, you know, I want you to understand, they were up in their early or late teenage years. I said, I want you to understand something. Bill was sitting there. I said, when you were small, I would stand between you and anything and anybody. You were defenseless. But you're adults now. And so, for whatever that is, I want you to understand, don't ever put me in a position where I have to choose between you and your daddy. I want you to understand, I'll always choose your daddy. Even if I think he's wrong, he and I will discuss it between ourselves. But don't ever cause me to have to choose between you and your daddy, because I chose to be committed to your daddy, and I didn't have to do that. And the Lord knows me and the Lord talked about it plenty of times, but I did. I mean, nobody put a gun to my head and made me marry this man, but I chose this man. You, I just got. I didn't had any choice in the matter. You just appeared on the scene, and I was stuck with you. But I chose to be united to this man. So my obligation to him is stronger now that you're grown up than it is to you. So don't ever make me in a position where I have to choose. So I have to understand this, that God has chosen to be indwell my spirit. It was his choice, not mine. His choice. And I must live my life with the understanding that he has, of his own sovereign will, and smart as God is, if he, you know, he should have done better if he'd be upset about what's happened now. He knew before he took me on the worst thing I'd ever do. He knows the worst thing I won't ever do, but am capable of outside of his mercy. And chose me in the face of that. So no action on my part is going to affect his choice. If I can disappoint God and upset him, then there was something he wasn't aware of. And somebody else must be God. Because God knows all things. Indwells all of time and space. He's not trapped inside time. He is outside of time and space. Time and space are inside God. And so he isn't affected by anything that happens in time and space. Therefore, there are no shocks for the Lord. Have you ever thought a thought that was so absolutely rotten, low down, no account, that you were just embarrassed to think it and embarrassed that you had thought it?
Yeah.
And you thought, oh, close your eyes, God. You don't want to be a part of it. Oh, don't look at this. We need to remember that all that we are capable of, the Lord is cognizant of and knew it before he ever chose us. We're never going to shake him up. We become Zebulun, individually and corporately. That's why the Bible says, where there are two or three gathered in my name. It doesn't mean that you've got to have a quorum. That's not exactly the intent there. It says that when there are more than one knowledger of me, one who has knowledge of me, I'm in the midst of them. That we are sitting here in this living room, and we are a peculiar number here that varies from week to week. And when we draw together, God's here, in you and in me. We celebrate that when we celebrate communion or Lord's Supper, particularly with the bread. And one of these days we'll do this together. We'll do a little covenant look at some of communion. The picture wasn't what they did. There was a whole loaf. It looked like a tortilla. Tortilla. Looked like just a round loaf of bread. And Jesus, it said, he took bread and he broke it. He took that whole loaf of bread, that whole tortilla, and he broke it into pieces and gave everybody at the table a piece. And when he got through, the whole tortilla was there. And it was in pieces in every fellow's hand. And then they ate that bread. A whole loaf was inside that whole group. When one of them walked out, the loaf walked out in them. The group contained the whole. That's you and me. That's what the Bible calls the church. Those called out to the Lord. When we are together, the entirety of God is here. Because you didn't come, you didn't keep an arm or an elbow out from us. God is here. He is in our midst. Not only is he in the midst of us individually, he is in the midst of us corporately. The church has never really grasped, as a totality, as a group, the unspeakable power and energy that is within us. We're so busy squabbling over what we think about what God said that we just ignore God in the midst of it. We're just squalling and squabbling and knocking each other in the head and trying to, you know, rub each other's nose and how we're right and you're wrong. And we've forgotten the fact that we are ourselves a part of a greater whole. And a part, some of you, I probably don't want to be in with if I knew the truth about you. And you sure wouldn't want to be in with me if you knew about me. I have to accept those whom God has accepted, not who I have accepted. I have to be satisfied to be in union with who the Lord is satisfied to be in union with. I just got you. I didn't get to pick you out. If I had, you probably wouldn't be here because my standards are pretty high. You know, a friend of mine told us one time we were talking, we said, well, if we were going to have a perfect church, we were probably the only two that could be members of it. And I told her, I said, yeah, you'd have to mind your manners or I'd church you. That's the way we are. But yet the Lord has called us together. And our union is based on the fact that we are indwelt by the presence of the living God. We are Zebulun. We are part of a greater whole. And when you get to feeling, you know, it's just me and just my little group, we need to understand that God has called us to be among us. The picture of it in the Old Testament was, of course, that cloud. Remember, it was kind of a mushroom, atomic bomb kind of cloud. And it was over them during the day. They walked in shadow out in an area of the world where your brains would be cooked in 10 minutes. They were had, cool air. They were protected from the elements, from the sun above. They were protected from the beasties and the ghoulies and the things that lived in the desert on the bottom. They walked in the very presence of God under His shadow. Moses speaks to that in Psalms 91 where he says, "Blessed is the man that dwells in the shadow of the Most High." That's what he was talking about. He knew what it was like to walk in the shadow of the Most High. And when the darkness fell and the temperatures plummeted to where you would freeze to death at night, it became fire. They had forced air heating everywhere they were. They were warm and toasty and protected, and nothing could get to them underneath that cloud. They were protected. One of the stories I like to tell about is this couple that was camped right on the edge of the cloud, Rabbi Ben Ezra and his wife Maud. And they had this little bunch, you know, they were elderly, about my age. And they were always camped on the edge of the cloud, and they just loved it. And, of course, every time the cloud stood still, everybody just stayed there. And when the cloud picked up and moved, they had appointed priests to watch that. And when that cloud began to move, they took those silver trumpets they had made out of the silver shekels that they had purchased their sons back from before the Lord in order that they might not have to serve as priests. We had plenty of those. And you can read about that in Exodus. And so when they got to that, they took those horns that said, "Heads up, folks, your God's fixing to move." And when that happened, everybody threw their clothes into a suitcase. They jerked those tent tubs down. They got all those kids in, lined everybody up, loaded it up. And when the cloud moved, they moved with it. And when the cloud stopped, they stopped and camped right there. They might stay overnight. They might stay a year. But when the cloud moved, they moved. But Rabbi Ben Ezra and Maud was over there on the side of the cloud. They had a nice spot this time. They weren't, they weren't next to that bunch from the tribe of Benjamin, those loudmouths and those rowdies. They had a nice little spot. Every morning they got up, went out the day. It was a wonderful place. They didn't have to walk long to get to it. You know, some other people had to hike away. They were right there where it was careful. And they had a nice place. It was level ground, and it was just a beautiful place. Everything they needed was provided. And Maud, who was getting on in years, decided that she wasn't going to move anymore. Now, this was it. She had gone a whole lot. The Lord had carried her all across this desert from Egypt, and her feet were tired, and she was tired of moving. She wanted to settle down and be there. Well, they just got dug in good till early one morning. They heard those trumpets. "Let God arise," said the priest, "and his enemies be scattered." And everybody began to pack up. And Rabbi Ben Ezra says, "Come on, Maud, we got to go." She said, "Not me." She said, "I am not leaving this spot. I like it. It's nice here. I've got settled down. I just unpacked all my dishes, and I am not packing them back up again. I am here, and I'm not going anyplace." And he said, "Well, all right, you want to do it, I guess the Lord will understand." Well, that morning, everybody was packed up and ready to go, and the cloud began to move. And as it moved, Maud's waving to him from the front porch. There she is, curtains in the windows, flower beds down. She got everything fixed up, and she says, "Y'all have your fun. If you want me, I'll be right here on this spot." And when the cloud moved, all of a sudden, the shade was gone. And it was the hottest day they'd ever lived in their whole life. I mean, they were just puddles of water. And it was just bad. When nighttime began to fall, it got cold. There was no cloud cover of fire over them. It got really cold. And not only that, but the next morning, they woke up and peeked up, and over the horizon came those horrible people from down the country that was their enemies, galloping up on their horses. They were coming to rob and to plunder. And Maud said, "Honey, pack your bags. Let's catch up with the cloud." Now, there's a lot of teaching in that. The dwelling place of God is the people that live under the cloud. We are those that live in the midst of the protecting cover of our God. He orders the events of our life. And when I pray for my children, I always tell the Lord, "Lord, I want you to thwart the plans of hell. Let the gates of hell come, plans of the gates of hell come to nothing when it comes to my chaps. I thank you that hell can't have my kids. They just can't have them. Because I've already called on you, keeper of the covenant, to fulfill your promise that you'll bless my seed and my seed's seed." That's children born and unborn, on down to the end of time until you wrap up the whole thing. Walking under the cover of the cloud knows that God will vindicate me. I can say Dan over my head. I know that I'll be vindicated. God has judged my sin in Jesus and said, "I get out scot-free.
smelling like a rose.
I understand that I live in the midst of that, in the protective hand of God. And I don't have to worry about dotting all my I's and crossing my T's. I don't have to worry about holding the devil out. I don't have to worry about, you know, keeping close to God, lest some booger get me. I can rest in the Lord's hands. He's holding on to me. I don't have to hold on to Him. I am safe in His care. And because I am safe in His care, He will reveal to me those things that He wants to deal with in my life, one by one. Sometimes I'd rather deal with something He isn't ready to deal with. Has that ever happened to you? Yes, I said, Lord, I need you to bless me over here. And He says, well, I don't want to talk about that right now. I'd like to discuss this matter. And the Lord deals where He's ready to deal. Sometimes it is more advantageous for us to have to live in the face of our helplessness to a character flaw that we can't handle than it would be for Him to just deliver us out of it. We get more benefit from the understanding of how much I need Him than I would from the deliverance from this, what would cause me to be just a little bit cocky. You know, there was a wave that went through the church a few years ago of divine healing, which of course is a reality. God does heal. Sometimes He uses doctors, sometimes He doesn't, but God heals. And there was this thing that the reason you got healed was because you could wake up enough faith. And it was almost like down to the marketplace, you know. The Lord says, who was it? You can tell that my folks raised me on country music. Hank Snow that says, if you got the money, honey, I got the time. Well, that's a whole lot of people's mentality in the church, that if you got the faith, God's got the time. He's got the healing. And so the Lord wants us to understand that He Himself is the one. There's the idea that if I could wake up enough, I could buy something from God. I'll try to buy what I want from God with my obedience. You ever sound like that, you know? I try to buy a spiritual experience from God. You know, where you get covered with goosebumps and you fall on the floor and twitch a little. And thank God those times do happen, but you can't maneuver them, you know. And we say, now, Lord, if I moan loud enough, and I'll tell you what I'll do, Lord. I'll just pitch a fit, and I won't eat. I'll have 40 stomach rumbling days. We call it a fast, but what's that? I'm just going to hold my breath until you do it. I want it, and I want it now. And we go through all these mechanisms to try to manipulate God into doing what we want done. And He said, I'm working on this part over here. And you just have to put up with that part for a while. And you say, yeah, but Lord, but nobody knows about the part you're working on. And the part that I want you to tend to is embarrassing, quite frankly. And the Lord, it will not be manipulated by us. We need to accept what He has said is needful in our lives. To be satisfied to where He has us spiritually. You know how the people come and they say, if you really loved God, you would, you know, die to this in you. Have you ever tried to die? Tried. It's very unsuccessful. You might hold your breath and say, I just won't breathe anymore. The minute you pass out, there goes that breath. The point of the matter is, the Lord is the one that reveals our insufficiency to us. At the same time, He reveals His sufficiency, and He is the one that brings about Christian character in us. We need to rest with that. A lot of our wanting to be changed, wanting to be deep and spiritual, is pure old ego. I want to look good to the preacher and everybody at church. I mean, I want them to say, oh, she's deep. I mean, if I could just be like, oh, God. It's pure deep vanity. I've told the Lord so many times, Lord, I don't know if what I'm praying for is what I really mean, or if I just know that that's what I ought to say, and so I'm just using it. Have you ever felt like that? The Lord says, I have chosen to indwell you. Of course, in the same sense, we are in the presence of God, but the emphasis is on Him. We are Zebulun. The Lord is among us. Not only is He among us to direct us, to correct us, to encourage us, but He's also among us to hold the enemies off. Y'all have heard me talk about my Aunt Mamie. Her idea was family first. He may be a rotten, low-down so-and-so, but he is our rotten, low-down so-and-so. Don't you touch him. And when I think about that, that's the way the Lord is. He said, I know there's a lot of work needs to be done in you. And I'm hustling to get it all done, but I won't let anybody else touch you. I'll defend you. She might, Aunt Mamie, she might have called me and corrected me and chewed me up and spit me out. But if you put out a hand to touch me, you had her to deal with. Oh, the protection that is ours. Zebulun. In the dwelling place of God. No wonder Moses said, blessed is he who dwells under the shadow of the Most High. And he actually is speaking there in the imagery of being inside his tent. It looks like I'm not getting further than this one name. Let me finish it out and we'll be done with it. Psalms in 91. Listen to what he says here. One of the most favorite of all the Psalms. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That's another word for the shadow of, the tent of, the tabernacle of. Remember, these are nomadic people. They live following their herds, and so they know about tents. He said, he who dwells in the tent or the shelter of the Most High will abide. Remember that abide? That means to put down roots and stay there. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What the imagery here is of a Near Eastern nomadic tribesman who is following his herds where there is grass and water. And every time they make a new camp, they pitch the tent. And the tent is composed of two parts. There's the women's section, and then there's the men's section. And so the women are back there out of sight and out of mind. They can peek up and look at it, but they're not a participant in it for two reasons. Number one, he wants to be sure that nobody comes along and sees what a good-looking wife he has and wants to knock him in the head and to steal his woman. So he's going to keep all his treasures undercover there. And the other thing, he wants little wifey Pooh to understand who's number one and who's in charge here. So he kind of keeps her back. And here he is, this nomadic tribesman, sitting in the door of his tent in the cool of the evening where there's shade. And he looks down the road and he sees somebody coming up. It's a traveler. Somebody who is on the road in the process of going from point A to point B. Now, Near Eastern conduct and code of ethics requires of this man who's sitting in the shadow of his tent that he open his doors of welcome to this traveler. This man may be his worst enemy. It may be somebody that if he turned his back on him, he'd put a knife in his back. And vice versa, as the fellow says. They don't like each other. But because the man is a traveler, the code and the ethics of the foundation of their honor demands that he rise up, reach out, go out and meet this traveler that's coming down the road and says, welcome, traveler. You see, the land was so desperate. And it was so such an effort of taking your life in your hands to be out on the road that it was a life and death measure. And so in order to survive, there was this code of ethics and honor that demanded that you take care of a wayfarer, somebody who was exposed to the dangers of the area and of robbers. And so you became, says their code of ethics, the servant of the traveler. Temporarily, of course. I mean, you're not taking him to raise. It's just overnight. But for that time, when all of the boogers were out there in the darkness, you were required, as a basis of your honor, to offer this man shelter, even though he's your enemy. And so he came in, and you prepared for him. You went and got food. You told the wife, get that leftover out of the refrigerator and heat that stuff up. We've got guests, somebody to feed. You gave him a bed. Even if you had to give him your bed, you took care of all of his needs, and he was safe under the shadow of your tent, under your dwelling. He was safe there until you sent him on his way. Now tomorrow, about 10 o'clock when the sun was up, he better tend to his back. Because if you could get him, he was dead meat. But for tonight, you were required to take care of him. Now if you were of a particularly bilious attitude, maybe your hormones weren't too balanced at the time, and you were considering neglecting your social requirement, if that traveler could get close enough to your tent to where he could grab hold of the main rope that supported the main pole of your tent, he had you. As the old folks say, by the short hairs. There was nothing you could do about it. You had to offer him the protection of all that you own, everything. And so says, with that picture in mind, listen to what Moses said. He says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he who is a traveler in life, but he's come upon the place where God lives. And he sits down in the shade of God's presence. Remember the shade of the cloud? Protected them from the heat that would destroy them. Protected them from the venomous beast that would destroy them. Here's a traveler. And blessed is the man who is found where God pitches his tent. And has come up under the shadow of that tent. Isaiah speaks of this place. He speaks of a king that was coming, a prince, he called him, who was like a gray rock in the midst of the desert. I mean, a Gibraltar, something so big that nothing was going to move it or shake it. And he talks about people that came to this great rock to take rest and temporary shelter up under his shadow. And when they came to this rock, they became a rock themselves. And others came up under their shadow to temporarily rest from the weariness of the life's journey. That's happened to you. You've come to the Rock of Ages. And you've found shelter. You found peace. You found protection. And by the time you do a deep breath and begin to settle down like a hen on a nest, you suddenly discover that you're cast in the shadow too. That the great rock, not only have you come to him, he's come within you. And suddenly, you're casting a shadow. Your peace and your serenity and your union with the Gibraltar, the rock that is Jesus, is casting a shadow. And other people recognize there's a shelter there. And they're calling you on the phone. They're saying, pray for my kids. I mean, they may not darken the church door. They may not want nothing to do with you until they get sick, but they're calling for prayer. They're coming and taking rest up under your shadow. Some stay there and take a drink in the drink of the Spirit of the Lord, and they become a rock too. But you, says the Isaiah, the princes will rule. You become a great rock in the midst of a weary land. And so this one has found shelter, this traveler, this wayfarer, who is weary, weary with the journey. And then he goes on to say, so the one that dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide, he'll stick around, in the shadow of the Almighty. The idea is, and the imagery that Moses uses, if you and I walking on this terrible journey in the darkness of the fall, so tired and so weary we can't lift up one foot for the other, we're so thirsty we're dying inside, we're so dirty and filthy from the soil of the traveling of the day that we're just disgusting, and yet in the mercy of the Lord we have crept up and said, that's where God is. That's where God lives. And we snuck up with him. Well, he doesn't like me. I mean, I'm his enemy. If he could ever get his hands on me, I would be a greasy spot on the road. It would be all over. But if I just catch him when he's looking someplace else, I'll sneak up on him and I grabbed the rope, that name Jesus, and I hung on for dear life. I got the name Jesus, and I called. I said, Jesus! And God can't turn his back on Jesus, I said. I got him. I got God. He's got to do it. And I call on him. I say, Lord, I'm a weary traveler. I need a place to rest. I'm tired and I'm thirsty and I'm filthy dirty. Do something for me. And I got God. He's got to do it now. He doesn't like me and he doesn't want to, but I got him by the tent pole rope called Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And I think I'm maneuvering it all. I think I'm in charge. Later on, I discovered that the Lord was resting in the cool of the day, having finished the work in Jesus, and he watched me come creeping up to him. And he looked like he didn't notice me, but he saw me all along. He made himself available to me, and I grabbed him. That's what Moses said. Dwelling in the shadow, you and I have become the tabernacle of God, the place where God tents. One more thing to say about it. Remember the occasion just before the crucifixion when Jesus goes up to the mountain and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Remember that? Interesting enough, James is the first one that's going to die. He's going to seal the blood of the covenant with his own blood, the first martyr. And Peter and John are going to be those that are so intimately acquainted with resurrection. Remember? When the women came and said the tomb was empty, John and Peter ran to the tomb. And John's the youngest. He outran Peter. And he got there. John, who's so sensitive to the things of the spiritual nature, the one that was so close to Jesus, he peeks inside the empty tomb and he sees everything. And he said, when he saw, he believed. You know, you can't know God as a born-again Christian until you see. Your eyes are open. Unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And when you see, you believe. It's the automatic response. But Peter, who's older and heavier, he comes huffing and puffing up. Peter doesn't have any sensitivity about anything at this time. He just walked right on in. He looks around. He sees that cocoon wrappings where the body was, like a butterfly has gone out of it. But the napkin that covered his face is laying over there to the side. The Bible's real specific about that. John wrote it, remember. It was his memory. And that meant when you were at the table, somebody was going to come back if they fold their napkin and place it down. And it meant, save my place. I'll be right back. Don't let somebody get my spot. And John says when he saw the napkin that was folded and put to the side that had been over Jesus, he believed. You see, he believed in the resurrection. You have to believe Jesus rose from the dead, says Paul, to become born again. And so and Peter looked around and said, well, he's gone. It's all over. We're out of here. Remember that? Remember that when they came and they saw that, how they turned around and became aware. I've forgotten where I started out telling you now. Lord have mercy. I took too many detours. And so there they were. They saw that Jesus was not there. And in that instant, John walks off with his eyes big. Peter walks off shaking his head, says, well, he's gone and it's all over for me. So therefore, they came to know that this one they believed was Messiah, that they saw die, that was raised from the dead. Later on, a few days later, when they had given up and gone back to fishing, Jesus stood on the seashore and called them out, have you caught anything? And they threw their nets over and caught a big bunch of fish. And Peter jumped over the boat and swam to the seashore and had that private consultation with Jesus that we don't know anything about because it's none of our business. And where Jesus recommissioned him with the same commission, remember that, where he walked with them and revealed himself to them? And then it wasn't but a few days later. No, this happened before that, I think. I don't remember. Anyway, he met those two boys on their way back home. Remember that? On the road. Not to Damascus. They were to Emmaus. They were on their road back home to Emmaus, Emmaus' disciple. And where Jesus talked to them and explained to them the Old Testament, how it all was speaking of him. And he opened their eyes. And then it said that later on he appeared to the disciples. And what did he do? Remember that? When he appeared to them, they were all gathered together. What did he do? Do you recall?
He showed his hands.
Showed his hands, his feet. Thomas said, now you smarted off how you're not going to believe till you see, so see. And there's going to be some that will never see, and they're blessed more than you are. That's you and me. And then he did something peculiar. It says he went, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. The last time he did that was when Adam lay on the ground in the Garden of Eden. Good looking hunk, made out of the dust of the earth. And the living God leaned over him and said, and breathed into him the breath of lives. And the union of the breath of lives and the body of Adam came together and produced a third entity, a living soul. So it was that when Jesus went over the disciples, the breath of lives and the union of their physic produced a third, an indwelt spirit. God had come among them. That happened to you and I at the moment it happened to them. We didn't get in on it until way down the road, but it happened right then. He has tabernacled among us. He is here. He is intimately acquainted with every moment of our lives, things that we're not aware of. So when you look at yourself, you feel so distant from God. You feel, if only we could get closer, God. Well, really, the only reason you want to get closer is so you'll look better and won't hurt so bad, but that's okay. That's allowed. That's the reason I won't do in the final analysis. God has better reasons for it, but knowing that's okay. And you say, Lord God, I feel so alone. If only I could have an experience. You ever want one of those? Sometimes we want them so bad we dream them up. Or we lie and pretend. You know how we do? You see, we now walk not on how we feel, but on something that's already been decided. I know, Lord, that though I don't feel your nearness, you couldn't be any nearer. You're as close to me as water is to a fish. And just because I'm not aware of it, because I don't feel it, doesn't mean it's not so. I walk out based on what you have told me is true about yourself and about me. You do indwell me. You are working in my life. You are arranging the details of the circumstances of my life to the end that I will receive better than I ever dared hope for and could have imagined. You are alive in me. You are changing me. I am in your hands. And though I don't feel and experience that, it is so regardless. So I look at me and I say, me, get on board here. You know, blow your nose and hitch up your britches and get on with living, all right. God is alive. God is in control. It looks bad, but God sees it from a better perspective. So pick up one foot and put down the other, and you walk on. If you could change things, you would. But you can't. Only God can. So if he hasn't yet, it must be okay to be where you are for right now, until he does change things. And into us comes that deep, settled, rooted thing we call peace.
may not be happiness, may not be arriving, but it is a settledness. That which has me rooted in a reality that's outside of me and my control and is in the hand of one whose character has been demonstrated as trustworthy. So like Job, we say, troubles fall in on me. I look to one way and I look to the other and there's no deliverance. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I am not moved by what I understand and what I see or what I feel. I am unmoved by anything except what God has spoken out of his mouth. And on that, I set my feet. And on that, I shall never be moved. For I am with you, Zebulun, the dwelling place of God. He who has shown himself in his character through me to all the world. Father, I thank you for truth and reality. Lord, I needed this more than anybody in this room today. I know that. No wonder I sat on it so long. Lord, I thank you that these things are so, that my life and the lives of those I love are in your hands. I thank you that my children and my grandchildren cannot get away from you. I thank you that you will track them down and run them down to the ends of the earth. And you will reveal yourself to them because you promised me that you'd bless my seed and my seed seed. You didn't promise them, Lord, you promised me. So therefore, I ask you, living God, to get on with your business. Find them. Run them down. Bring them to the point of helpless despair that they have no place to go but to call on you. And then, Lord, in all of the beauties of your graciousness, envelop them in your arms of love. I bless you for the pain and the hurt that they must endure to bring them to the point of calling out helplessly on you. I thank you for it, Lord. Before it hurts me by seeing them hurt, I thank you for what that pain is bringing about. And when I start to hurt, oh God, let it encourage me rather than depress me. Let me be aware that that is a sign of your activity of fulfilling your covenant promises, that you would call them to you, that you would bless them with the revelation of your being. Now, Lord, when I get afraid, begin to whine and to beg you and to try to stand between my loved ones and the pain that's necessary, ignore all of that and do the work that only you can do, Holy Spirit. Our lives seem like they are spiraling out of control. Lord, we always are just one breath away from despair and depression and defeat. We live on the knife edge of the inevitability of the horrors that we envision in life coming about. But, oh God, get our eyes off of our own self and fill them with a new revelation, a new insight into you and who you are. And let us view all things from your point of view. Wrap us in your arms, Lord. Like Moses said, let us be curled up under your shadow. And having been chosen by you, preserved by you, let us turn from that safety of your unfailing promises and look down at ourselves and our circumstances and all that we love and see it all from your perspective so that when the darkness closes in, we can turn over and go to sleep knowing that we are held by, cuddled under, supported by the everlasting arms, knowing, Lord, that whether we are here or we are there, you are in control. And let that peace spread out in us like the great clouds spread out and over your people wandering in the desert. Let us once again be aware that that cloud that they walked under came into us on the day of Pentecost. And now you, the cloud, walk within us, Holy Spirit. That's what I was going to say and I forgot. Thank you, Lord. Let that knowledge support us and rest us and give us a place to hide while all of these troubles pass overhead. Bless each one here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.